the book of Numbers, the 16th chapter. Numbers chapter 16, congregation beloved of the Lord. Numbers chapter 16 is about a most extraordinary event. And while many Christians would perhaps dismiss it as what we might call a one-off, oh well, nothing quite like that is surely never, ever going to happen again. The fact is that this chapter teaches us a great deal about man's rebellious spirit. It teaches us about how God sees that and what it is we ourselves need to do about it if we find ourselves being overcome with such a rebellious spirit as that. Korah's rebellion is more, much more, than the account of a one-time event. This is the story of an attitude. This is what we're looking at here. And sadly, it's a very common attitude. An attitude which, if men don't nip it in the bud, as we say, it will surely destroy them. So we're not simply looking at the expression of God's wrath on this particular occasion, as important as that may be, but what we're focusing on particularly is the attitude that is expressed by unbelieving men. People who entertain such a base and wicked attitude as this, people who allow their pride and rebellion free rein, are often found in churches. People like this are often found in churches, not simply out in the world where we might expect to see this kind of thing, but even in churches within the covenant community where we don't expect to see this. Jude warns us against such people. And because of them, he tells us in no uncertain terms to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. But these, he writes, not referring here to those who contend for the faith, but referring rather to those who compromise the faith, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things too they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! And we need, beloved, to heed that very carefully. For the end of many, though what they do, they try to make it sound right and proper. They try to pat it with lofty arguments. What they do is the way of death. Woe to them, says Jude, of those dark, ominous clouds who bring no refreshing rain. For they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And as he goes on to say, they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And it's this last part that we're looking at today, what Jude refers to as the rebellion of Korah. Let's look at it in its four parts. The book of Numbers, the 16th chapter. Four parts. First of all, the trouble is introduced in the first 11 verses. The trouble may not seem all that bad to us. Some of the leaders in Israel are simply lodging a formal complaint, are they not? Surely it's better, we may think, to bring it all out in the open. We might even think, at least until we look further into it, that Moses is overreacting to this complaint. Well, let's take a closer look at this. The complaint lodged by this gang of four, headed by Korah, Moses' own cousin, by the way, can be viewed from three rather different perspectives. From the one perspective, we notice that it's a complaint that Moses and Aaron had exceeded their authority. They're puffed up with pride and they're lording their power over other people. They're taking advantage of their position by doing this. That's what the complaint, succinctly stated, is said to be. Now, what made them think, Korah and his gang, that they knew the Lord's will better than Moses and Aaron, they don't say. Nor did they realize, as Moses says, you'll notice in verse 7, that they exceeded their own authority even in making such an unwarranted accusation as this in the first place. That's the problem with complaining against those who are in authority over us. We tend to be blind to our own sins. It's easy enough for us to see the sins of others, and along with that, we're unjustly prone to attribute our own wrongdoing to other people. For instance, if we were to see ourselves in a certain situation, we can see that we would probably do the wrong thing. But now that the roles have been reversed, someone else is at that position, we assume that he must have the same base motives that we do. And so we attribute that, and we say that it is evil, because we know that that's what we would do. So we need to look at that. We need to consider that. From another perspective, secondly, Their complaint shows that they fail to appreciate the seriousness of sin. And particularly, as I say, they don't see the seriousness of their own sin. All the congregation is holy, they say. And of course, they're including themselves in that. What they say, in effect, is this: we are as good as you are, Moses and Aaron. Who knows, we might even be better than you are. So why should you rule over us? Why should we let you rule over us? And why, for that matter, should we submit to anything that it is you have to tell us? Perhaps one of the texts that might come to mind here is Proverbs 26, verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips. In other words, what he says, he tries to make himself sound better than he really is. And in doing so, he lays up deceit within himself. Well, from a third perspective, finally, their high-sounding complaint conceals their own bitter envy. And when we look at this carefully, we find that this is what it's really about. Korah and his band, they pretend to offer their criticism from a clean heart. They pretend to offer it from a good conscience and a genuine faith. And yet, in point of fact, while they accuse Moses and Aaron of taking special honors to themselves, a crime which, by the way, they are categorically not guilty, what we learn, notice verse 10, is that they themselves, Levites in charge of the tabernacle, are really wanting what they consider to be the more prestigious role of serving as priests. Here the envy, the bitter envy, really shows itself. These are Levites who have come before Moses and Aaron, but they're not priests. And they're envious of the role that the priests have to play. Yes, as Levites, they are in charge of the tabernacle, but they're not priests serving the tabernacle, and they feel that they've been left out of something here. We see how deceitful and desperately wicked the heart is, don't we? We see it right here. For their complaint is really a cloak for their own envy. That's what it's about. And I can tell you that's the true motive, in fact, behind much of the complaining that is done in every age and generation, no matter what it is. But people who have learned the grace of contentment, on the other hand, are also humble. Contentment and humility ride a tandem bike everywhere they go. So you always see them together. People who have learned the grace of contentment show humility, which is able to thank God for the privileges that he's given to others, even though those same privileges have been denied to them. And they possess a humility which rejoices in what God has been pleased to give them anyway, whatever it may be. They're pleased for what they do have. They thank God for it, knowing that, in fact, they don't deserve any of what they've been given. Korah and his companions, you'll notice, never explicitly charge God with anything. They don't actually put it in so many words, no. They don't accuse God of wrongdoing. No, they're more subtle than that. And yet the Lord himself knew, and Moses saw it, and we too should see it, that this was the real meaning of their complaint against the servants of the Lord. They were full of bitter envy. They were wanting something that they didn't have. They were lashing out, and were determined that in one way or another, they would get it for themselves. Well, let's consider now how Moses responded to this complaint. I want you to notice that Moses did two things, but I also want you to notice the order in which he did them, because that too is important. First, he referred the matter to the Lord. And how important it is, beloved, that we should do that as well. Moses did not pursue a line of self-defense and to explain our past actions as if that is really what is so important. And when we do that, of course, when we rush to our own defense, other people can see that that is what is important to us. More than everything else, the fact that we defend ourselves. He did something, mind you, that we're not able to do. Moses declared that the controversy would be decided by God. It would be decided by God visibly and infallibly at the tabernacle the very next day. We do see something in what Moses did. We see the principle of leaving it to the Lord to vindicate himself through his own revelation. So there's a principle here, leaving it to the Lord to vindicate himself through his own revelation, through what he is pleased to reveal or make known as the truth. And we need to do that as well, beloved. The prophet Isaiah followed that same principle, to the law and to the testimony, he said. If they do not speak according to this word, according to the word of God, it's because there is no light in them. So this is the first thing that Moses did. And clearly this was the place to begin, referring everything to the Lord. We'll see what the Lord has to say about this matter. The second thing that Moses did, notice, he challenged them, Korah and his company. He challenged them with respect to the meaning and implications of their complaint. And that was important too. And again, beloved, how important it is to do that. When we see people taking an ill-considered course, flying in the face of God's will in order to do what is right only in their own eyes, and where, if they continue to do it, it will lead them. Consider where this path is taking you. Moses reasoned with them. Do you Levites count it such a small thing that the Lord has honored you with all the things that pertain to caring for the tabernacle and its ministry? Do you despise this work that God has given you to do? Do you so look down upon this work of looking after the tabernacle that you would call a general strike against it? Is that what you're willing to do? Is it not better to be content with what it is you have? To be content with that than to strive for what you haven't been given, as if somehow by complaining and rising up in rebellion, you can take it for yourself. Well, secondly, the next step, the next stage of trouble is laid out for us, you notice, in verses 12 to 19. And what started out as simply a complaint has here escalated inevitably into open rebellion. And of course, that's exactly what happens. If complaints aren't dealt with right away, they will break out into open rebellion. It seems that the Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, had remained in the background throughout all this. And when Moses called for them, well, they refused to appear before him. They had the worst things to say about Moses and Aaron. But this is how they remember it. And this is the argument that they put up. Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. Far from bringing them to any inheritance, it seemed to them. This is how they saw it. That Moses was prepared just to let them die in the desert. That's all he cared. He didn't really care about them at all. He was prepared just to let them die in the desert. In other words, what other horrible things do you have in store for us? You've let us out here and it's gotten us nowhere at all. We're going to die. What exactly do you have in mind for us? That's the charge that they're making, that he cared nothing at all for the people over whom he was given responsibility. We may wonder how things could ever have gone this far, how their memory could be so bad, how their discernment for their present circumstances could be so distorted. But you know something? Unchecked discontent, especially in a group setting where people are talking of nothing else, will move from the foolish to the absurd in a matter of seconds. That's what a spirit of discontent will do. In no time, from 0 to 60, they will start saying the most absurd things. And like soup left too long in a hot stove, when it boils over, it's going to leave a terrible mess. Moses became angry at this point. He was about to explode, but wisely he didn't swerve from his original plan. He called for Korah and all his company to present themselves to the Lord on the following day, that the Lord himself might plainly reveal whom he had chosen. It would not be left to men to determine this. The Lord himself would make it plain. He'd make it clear to all whom he had chosen. And this reminds us, does it not, of how we must all appear at last before the judgment seat of Christ. A day is coming, says 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things he has done in his body, whether good or bad. A day is coming for all flesh, for each and every person throughout the world and throughout every age of history, when we'll have to stand before Almighty God. If it doesn't happen sooner, it will happen later, but God will have his say. What an awesome thing it is that so many are to face God. Quite sure, at least for now, that they will be vindicated. Oh, they're certain of it, even though everything in the Bible tells them that they are living in open rebellion against the true and living God. Nevertheless, they like to pretend to themselves, they like to think, oh, it will go well for me when at last I stand before him. What will the Lord say to them? He will say, I never knew you. This loving, gracious God who delights in showing mercy to the sons of men, to the wicked and unbelieving, he will say, I never knew you. But still, even though he's warned them of that beforehand, they rush headlong to their demise. How will it be for you, my friend, on that great and awesome day of the Lord? You need to know now, and you need to get it right, because it will be too late to do anything about it then. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, the Scriptures tell us. The other side of that is also very true. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But we come thirdly. Those who resist the governing authority resist the ordinance of God. And what we find in verses 20 to 35 is that all such rebels bring judgment on themselves. And I want to emphasize this fact. It's not simply that God brings judgment upon the sons of men. There's a certain sense in which it must be said that men bring judgment upon themselves. God is angry at the wicked every day, the Bible says. And yet they who continue in their sin, they who will not repent of their sin, they who will not listen to God, they who will not obey him, they who will not flee from the wrath to come, spit as it were in the face of a holy God, and their determination to continue on in the path that they're taking, and in doing so, they bring judgment upon themselves. What happened that day when all these people with Aaron appeared before the Lord? The Lord called for Moses and Aaron to separate themselves from all those assembled that he might consume the host of them in a moment of his wrath. Let it be over just like that. Since, however, this involved many more people than merely the rebels themselves, Moses and Aaron appealed to God's mercy that he not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. That was their cry. That was their prayer. They weren't asking that the Lord should withhold or keep back the judgment, but they're simply asking that the righteous might not be consumed in that judgment along with the wicked. Notice, beloved, not only are we who are believers to set the right arguments before God in prayer as Moses did, but he in turn, the Lord our God, sets us up to give such arguments. Sometimes the Lord puts us in certain situations, as uncomfortable and difficult as they may be, so that we might cry out to God with the best arguments that we have, and that God may hear us, and that God may bless us. And the Lord, of course, gave the people opportunity to separate, didn't he? He gave them opportunity to separate from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that they, these men and their families with them, might face the justice of God alone. Once again, we see it, don't we? Even in wrath, the Lord shows mercy. And all through history, we see evidence of the same kind of thing over and over again. God, in a fierce expression of his furious wrath, pours it out upon the sons of men. But in the midst of it, we see evidence of his mercy and grace, his love and compassion. Now, the judgment was simple enough. What was it? If the rebels died natural deaths, it would be clear to all that the Lord had not sent Moses. Moses says, here's how you can know. If the Lord hasn't sent me, and these people die in some other way, you'll know that the Lord never sent me. If, on the other hand, the ground opened up and swallowed them alive, well, then it would be equally clear that they themselves had rejected the Lord, and that this judgment, just as Moses said, was from the Lord. Now, we know it happened, don't we? So we know what it proved as well, what it demonstrated, what everybody could plainly see. Dathan and Abiram had charged that Moses intended to kill them in the desert. For their unbelief, the desert opened up and swallowed them. Korah and his 250 men of renown who aspired to be priests were consumed by the fire. They complained that this is what Moses had said, had done, that he just brought them out to have them die in the desert. Well, they did die in the desert. That was exactly what happened. And there it is. The demonstrated and undeniable will of God. Now, believer, it's important that we ourselves draw the proper conclusions from this kind of thing. The fact that God doesn't reveal and immediately execute his judgments in the same dramatic way today tends to desensitize many people and leave them thinking that he doesn't punish such sinners anymore. But that's not true. God does still punish, to be sure. Even if he, as Peter says, reserves the unjust under punishment, that is, he delays the judgment for a day that is yet to come. The lost will descend into a pit that will be every bit as dramatic. They'll be swallowed up like this, as the fisher which swallowed up these men back in Numbers chapter 16. Make no mistake about it. Hebrews 10 verse 31, it is a fearful thing, the Bible says, a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then fourthly, there's one more point I want us to see here. The Lord doesn't want us to forget the lessons of this chapter. So in verses 36 to 40, Moses has the bronze censers, which Korah and his rebels held before them, fashioned into an overlay for the altar of burnt offering. Now Moses does this at God's command. He wants these many censers that had been used that day by this wicked man, he wants them taken and hammered out, as it were, to become an overlay for the altar of burnt offering. This was, verse 40, to be a memorial to the children of Israel that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. A lasting memorial of a very public demonstration of God's wrath and vengeance against those who in their haughtiness dare to transgress the regulative principle of worship. Those who dare to go their own way, to offer their own kind of worship, to do what is right in their own eyes, and never pay any heed or attention. They couldn't care less to hear what God has to tell them. Let it therefore be a warning to leaders of our own generation, to all who seek through their own innovative strategies to introduce their own new and approved forms of worship. Let it be a clear warning that we are to fear God and not to offer up anything or in any way but what he has prescribed, what he has told us in his words, what pleases him, and what we might therefore do in order to please him and because we love him. Of course, this memorial of God's judgment is deliberately placed on a symbol of his sovereign grace. Now, I find this a very remarkable thing. God has established this day a memorial for Israel, but it's a memorial that he deliberately places over a symbol of his sovereign and saving grace. The bronze censers form an overlay for what? For the altar of burnt offering. Remove the overlay, in other words, and what do you find? You uncover the very altar which speaks to us of the blood of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing this is. You see more clearly the fact that this was done. This Old Testament symbol, the altar, which, like the Lord's Supper as a symbol in the New Testament, assures us that there is forgiveness with God. Men commit sin. Men commit atrocious sins. Men go their own way. Men do what is right in their own eyes, deserving fully of the wrath of God. But if they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in him, they are forgiven. Completely, fully, totally forgiven for all their sins. This altar of burnt offering, like Calvary's cross, is what shows us that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. God's perfect righteousness and his perfect, uncompromising love come together at the altar. We see them particularly at the altar of the cross. His perfect justice, his perfect compassion. So then, as the scriptures tell us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's also just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now I want you to think about this. Had Korah and his companions repented of their sins, what do you think? What do you think would have happened? Would they have been covered in the blood of Christ and forgiven? Indeed, they would have been. Fully covered, fully forgiven, fully pardoned, fully cleansed, had they only turned back to the Lord. But what we're told here is that they wouldn't do that. They determined not to do that. They had already set their course. Their feet were dug in. They weren't flinching for a moment from the position, the sinful position, which they had set out to do. And so their end is very different from that of those who confess their sins and are forgiven. Could we but hear the cries of those who are in hell wrote Charles Simeon, we should no longer sit confident. Oh, let us realize this now and flee in earnest from the wrath to come. Are you an unbeliever sitting among us today? Someone who has never come to the Lord? Someone who doesn't know the Lord? Someone who has read this story and you find it interesting, perhaps even fascinating, but only now are you beginning to think that you yourself are someone who needs to be made right with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you're an unbeliever, my friend, you need to flee the wrath to come. You need to do that today. And the only way to do that is to seek and find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, unbeliever, do that. Do that today. Don't let it go another moment. Remember the rebellion of Korah. Remember the end of Korah. Remember the mercy of God. How it's found only in Christ.